do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1. Let's go to the... I know, right? Go more towards the beginning. I'm going to take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This simply means if there is any current sin in your heart at this particular time, now is the time to acknowledge it to the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. And if there's any problems or difficulties, leave those aside at this time. Anything on your mind that would distract, leave that aside, put it in God's hands, and concentrate on His Word. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have as your royal family to gather together before you and to hear your word. We thank you that you have provided by means of grace the ability to come to an understanding and revelation of your word through your spirit. We thank you that every believer has been given God the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation simply through faith in your Son. And we, Father, are grateful that you have done all the work in our behalf, and that we continue to receive through you. And we ask, Father, that you will again challenge and enlighten. And in Christ's name we pray, amen. So on Sunday, we completed the creature Leviathan, which is a sea monster. There's much in the description of that particular creature that points to Satan, not as identified as the creature as being Satan, but Satan-esque kind of qualities. But obviously this creature was not an angel or a cherub as Satan is. Excuse me one second. God had made him, as he's made all other creatures. Psalm 104, verses 25 through 26 says, There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great. There the ships move along, and Leviathan, which thou hast formed to sport in it. So, as is all creatures, this is Satan cannot make anything. He cannot create or make anything, but God's creation has gone bad, as we've seen, and we'll see again. That's why we're starting off where we are. But we know that this creature opposes God because God will destroy him, and therefore this creature, whatever it is in opposition to God. And Psalm 74:14 says, "Thou didst crush the heads of Leviathan; thou didst give him as food for the creatures of the wilderness." And this is one of those things. I mean, it's a dragon, and it's described as a dragon, as we'll see, and it also has multiple heads. And so that takes us to Revelation, which we'll document here, which is a description of Satan and of his beast. And so the dragon with the multiple heads is Satan, but Satan is not a dragon. He's described as a dragon, although again, we must document that this is a very real creature. Leviathan is a real creature. Wherever it is, whenever it is, or whatever, we can't answer those questions. But we can answer the fact that God can defeat him easily. And we, even the best believer, who was Job at the time, where we see his description in Job 41, Job was absolutely unable to even touch such a thing. So for us to think that we can handle God's opposition on our own is absolutely ludicrous. Only God can handle our lives the way that we desire him to. And whenever we take the reins, whenever we take the wheel, whatever you want to call it, as Lord Tennyson, I think it's his poem that says, "I am the captain of my ship, I am the master of my destiny," that is all human, ego, arrogant nonsense. Only God can handle our lives. So just to document it, we have Revelation 12:3, "And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and ten horns, and on his heads were seven diadems," which are crowns of kingship. His beast, the Antichrist of the tribulation, also has multiple heads. And in Revelation 13:1, "And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having ten horns and seven heads, and on his horns were ten diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names." However, we do see that the Lord is going to destroy it. Well, so is Satan going to be destroyed? Well, Is he going to be judged? Yes. Revelation 20:10, cast in the lake of fire forever. What about the beast? Also cast in the lake of fire with the false prophet. And so this depiction of God having power over this, which again we'll go back to the Lord rebuking the sea and telling it to be quiet, is to reveal that God has no problem with all of this opposition that we struggle with. God has no problem with it, but we struggle with it. We struggle in life. We struggle in the cosmos. We struggle with our own old sin nature. We struggle with our bad thoughts and motivations. We struggle with sin. But God has complete mastery over all of it. And at the cross, he gave that mastery. Not that we're to live sinless lives, but how long are these creatures going to be around for? How long is the world going to be in chaos for? Not much longer. I mean, I'm not picking dates. I'm just saying, not much longer. I mean, whether it's 1,000 years, even if it's 1,000,000 years, compared to eternity, time is nothing. And so how long will this opposition go on? Not for very long. And it will be over. And so in time, through our relationship with Christ and our own power through doctrine and the Spirit, we can live as if it's already over. Like we're in heaven. That's the resurrection life. And that's where we started with this in Ephesians 2. Though we were born dead in our transgressions and sins, but God through Christ made us alive. Made us alive what? In Christ Jesus. And we were created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of performing good works in Ephesians 2:10. And that's the production in our lives, the fruit of our lives that comes from the very flow of this energy, this God's power through us, the very power that can destroy these creatures in a moment. And he will. And they're just on borrowed time right now. Isaiah 27 verse 1 says, in that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword. Even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. Now this word dragon, you know, does it mean dragon? Well, depends. Depends on the context, but we'll go with it, right? We'll go with the English translation, it's fine. God does not give us the task of identifying exactly, you know, where Leviathan is. Let's go find him, right? Let's take a video and put it on YouTube or something. I don't know, right? But that's not our job. Our job is to take these things, that the things that we can know for sure, and the things that we can know for sure here is that in that day, the day of judgment, the Lord will punish and destroy all opposition. Now, why can he do that? That's a great thought came across my mind today as I was working on some documents. If it's not for Christ, right? Christ is going to, at the end of it all, the very kingdom that Christ rules, he says he's going to hand it to the Father. He's going to submit it to the Father. And he himself is going to submit to the Father, as he did in his humanity during his time in the earth. That's the humanity of Christ. He's going to submit the kingdom and submit himself to the Father. And we say, well, you know, he's taking a subservient position in his humanity, in his deity is always the Son of God, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. Now, what if it wasn't done this way? Could God have destroyed all his enemies? Of course. He's omnipotent. So how would he have taken back everything that mankind had lost? If it was just pure God omnipotence, what would he have done? There's only one thing he can do, because all sin has to be judged. He can't abide by it. He hates it. And so everything, including us, would have all been destroyed. But what he did was become a man, and in great love, which is displayed by his mercy and his grace, he got us out first before the destruction. See, if it's not for Christ, The strong man can be plundered by God, but when Christ plunders the strong man, he sets the captives free. And he can only do that as a man. To atone for sin that man has done, he must be a man. As it said, he must be created like his brethren in all things, made like his brethren in all things. And so by going the way of love and omnipotence, and not just straight omnipotence, in fact, we are delivered, and the whole place isn't absolutely destroyed with us along with it. And so that's what we are to glean from this, is that God has the power to destroy, but our God is also full of tremendous grace and mercy for the people that he desires and has set free. So as Satan is alive and well on this earth, biding his time until the time of the judgment, we can conclude that the same is true of Leviathan. Many questions, though, of course, remain unanswered, but that's okay. We're not here to answer all the questions. You find if you say, well, there's some questions here I can't answer, I guarantee you there's many questions that you can't answer. There's questions you don't even know about yet that you can't answer. Many questions remain unanswered, but what is clear is that God has absolute power over them, and Christ has solidified their future judgment. And so through Christ, all have been submitted to Christ, and therefore actually he is the one who is going to judge, but he is also the one who does deliver. The beast and the false prophet of the tribulation also end up in the lake of fire, along with Satan and the fallen angels. And so why the sea monsters? Why go into depth about the sea monsters? That's a bad joke. Of the 6 days of creation or restoration, God said at the end of each day that it was good except for the second day. Let's see that in Genesis 1:6. Genesis 1:6. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters, which is the liquid water from the gaseous water in the atmosphere. And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse in the atmosphere, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Now, all the other days, he says, and it was good. This is the only one that he doesn't. So, it's possible. If you're going to chain up creatures in thick darkness, where is the darkest place to put them? And it's under the sea, deep, deep down. Anywhere out in the universe, there's stars and stuff. We're just saying that it's possible that he could have imprisoned Satan and the fallen angels when he was about to restore the earth. They could have been imprisoned. If there's a gap between Genesis 1:1, he created the heavens and the earth, and 1:2, where he starts to restore the earth during that time, it could be, and again, it's conjecture, because no one really can know for sure, that they were imprisoned in the depths of the sea. And it's telling, because we see God, as we already saw, the examples where he rebukes the sea, he rebukes the depths, he puts doors and bolts upon the sea and tells it can come no farther, and so on. So it's possible at this time, on the second day, that the imprisoned fallen angels were released after the angelic fall, who were imprisoned in the darkness of the deep. And that separation of the waters, which is atmospheric water from surface water, was the time of their release for the part of the conflict that would involve mankind. Is it known for sure? No. It's conjecture, but it's possible. It's also possible that God doesn't give us details about particular things, because he wants us to use our imaginations to fill in the blanks for ourselves, knowing that whatever we imagine must be in harmony with divine will and the essence of God. So people can conjure, you can conjecture all day, as long as it is follows in the will of God. But you can't take a stand on things that are not explained to us and say, I am dogmatically right, and then you want to argue with everybody who disagrees with you. Which, that would classify you to be a theologian, by the way. At the same time, God instructs us, as we've already seen, to not wrangle about words, which I would extend to viable interpretations or conjecture. No one can say for sure who Leviathan is, and no one can say for sure what the reason is for God not saying that the second day was good. No one can, for sure. But we are not to argue with one another or with other believers over interpretations of it. Unless an interpretation is clearly outside of the will of God, we have no right to argue with it or take a stand against it. But it is clear, it is clear that nature also is enslaved in the conflict. Go to Romans 8, please. Romans 8, 18. That's the world that we live in. Famine, disaster, natural disasters. Tyrants who take advantage of people's freedom. You'd say, well, why don't people want freedom? Well, think about it. I mean, if people are going the way of Satan and have, in their fallen mechanism, have chosen to go the way of Satan, then tyranny is what they shoot for. In other words, control of others. you can try and make for yourself a safer world or one more prosperous for yourself if you can control the actions of others. And that's what tyrants do. And so, like, when, and by the way, Hillsdale College started another Constitution course last week, and I completed the first lesson today. Again, highly recommend it. I recommend all of them, as all of us should be versed in this. Our founding fathers had a thought in mind about a gift that was given to them by God and not by man, and that was freedom. And see, that freedom is what allows the communication of doctrine. Now, why isn't doctrine communicated in other nations? Because divine establishment law protects the freedom of people, of God's people. And mankind wishes to take that away, mankind that have gone the way of Satan and the kingdom of darkness. They choose to attempt to take that away from people. And see, and that's all a part of, say, well, this is happening in our nation, and yes, it is. And it's really, besides your vote and prayer, what are you going to do about it, or what are we going to do about it? And it's really not much. And we're not commanded to clean up the devil's world. We're not commanded to undo the conflict and the chaos that's in this conflict. We're commanded to, in our own hearts, overcome it. And we do that through the Word of God. But we must recognize that we are in a corrupt place. And if people are looking for, now you guys are not, you're well trained, but there are people out there in the world that are still searching for fairness. They're searching for justice. They're searching for utopias, all of which do not exist. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This isn't the only time Paul writes this. He writes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 as well. This momentary light affliction that is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. When right now, Christ is a mediator. Right? He mediates between man and God. But there's going to be a time where that's no longer needed, that mankind is not going to need to be mediated for. And that's at the end of it all. All will be redeemed, all the redeemed are in heaven, all the judged are in the lake of fire, and there's no longer any need for that. And that's when he hands and submits the kingdom over to the Father, and it's going to be perfect. So his mediatorship turns into glory. I mean, that's what we're doing too. Our lives are to bring glory to him and the Father and the Father's plan. And so our pursuit of that, the fruit, the good works that bring glory to God, are going to be met with suffering by God's opposition. There's going to be resistance. Resistance in your own body by your old sin nature are going to resist the pure, joyful, peaceful thoughts that we all desire. There's going to be great resistance. And in that is suffering. And in suffering, it doesn't mean that we get it right all the time either, right? Are we just supposed to pass every test with flying colors? Who does that? Nobody. We weren't asked to do that. We're actually, God acknowledges that we're sinners. He doesn't say it's okay to sin, but he acknowledges, yes, that we're sinners. And if we say that we're not, we call him a liar. And therefore, the suffering involves pushing forward even though I fall, pushing forward even though I fail. And when I do that, there is going to be growth, and through that growth, tremendous glory to God. Is the sufferings of this present time worthy to be compared with that? It's not even close. And we have to be reminded of that. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, that's the material world. the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, which will be at the second coming of Christ. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And it will. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. That's the world that we live in. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, which is a wonderful, we're gonna see that coming up. Christ is the first fruits. It's the feast that was 2 days after the Passover. So you had Passover, you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then you had first fruits. And first fruits represents Christ in resurrection. And when the Jews brought the first gathering of the harvest, it's usually a grain harvest, they'd bring stalks of grain, they'd bring them to the priest, and the priest would wave them to God. And it was a depiction that, God, this harvest is all yours. It's not mine. Thank you for giving it to me. Thank you for blessing me with it, but it's not mine. Never will be. All of this is yours. That's what the first fruits represented. So when Christ is resurrected, it's over. I mean, that's it. Everyone who believes in him belongs to him, and they will be resurrected too. And so he is, and the church are the first to get their resurrection bodies after Christ. He's the only one who has one now. And so we ourselves, again in verse 23, we also ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. That's a resurrected life there. See, it's as if it says we have it, as if we're already resurrected by means of what? The Spirit. But we have a dual nature. We are quite schizophrenic. We have the new creature, the first fruits of the Spirit, this wonderful, peaceful, joyful, powerful life, and even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. They're speaking of the resurrection. And so when we find ourselves overrun by the old sin nature, that general foreskin took over, and we obeyed, we say to ourselves, oh my God, how can I be so stupid again? Well, you can be so stupid again because you have a dual nature. It says it clearly here. We are the first fruits of the Spirit, those who are first resurrected. We're the ones in the church age to experience resurrection life in time. It's the first ever. We're the first people who are post-cross. All those years before, all shadows, all looking forward to it, all when they died, going to a compartment in Hades, actually still prisoners of the earth even after death, we're the first people to truly be set free. Truly. And we should relish that as a privilege and an opportunity, knowing that the body isn't always going to cooperate. And so skip the guilt, skip the condemnation, right? Don't, I bet you still like it like I do. Beating yourself, you don't want to flail yourself for the failure. We all have it's part of the flesh. The self, remember I said this before several times when we were studying that the flesh loves to self-condemn, loves it, in fact desires it. You say, well, how stupid? Yeah, that's what a fallen nature is, absolutely stupid and asinine. Separate from God and a nature that wants attention, whether it's bad attention or good attention, it wants attention. And so whether that's self-pity on one side and a too low self-image or the arrogant pride that's too high self-image, again, what is it? It's eyes on self. And the flesh loves it. And we all do it. All right? So we all do it. Move on. That's what's so wonderful about recovery. So, verse 24, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, hupomone, remain under it, remain under the pressure and wait for God to deliver, we wait eagerly for it. And so there's the key. Though I live in time, in this world, my flesh and a bunch of it, my situation kind of really stinks. There's a hope, a confident, happy expectation of future deliverance. So as we have seen, go to Mark 4 now. We'll go back to our Lord. This we see here in Romans 8:22 that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth. And part of that creation, in fact, 75% of the surface of the earth is water. It's the sea. It is, what is the number one killer in this world? I used to have a little handout for the kids when I taught high school chemistry. It was this handout about this chemical that was the number one killer in mankind. And it was the formal name of water, which is dihydrogen monoxide, H2O. And so the kids don't know any of the nomenclature, so they're reading about all this, and it shows things, kind of hiding the fact that it's water, but revealing the truth about it. And then you ask them, you know, you go back and forth what they think this stuff is. and they think it's some kind of poison or something like that. Water is the number one killer of man, by far. Whether it's tsunamis, drowning, water increases and so on. So water is, or the sea is definitely a major part of the groaning of in pain of this earth. This has all been done with Leviathan and the sea monsters and all of that for the purpose of understanding Christ's miracle here, which is significant. Again, I'm looking at every miracle he does now through a completely different lens. There's a reason why this miracle is chosen, just like all of them. The casting out of demons was to reveal his power for demons. The healing was to reveal his power to restore man physically, which he will in our resurrection bodies, and so on. There's a purpose to it, and this is the only time that he actually commands the sea, and so it's important. So Mark 4:35, after the crossing the Sea of Galilee at night, Jesus and his disciples get caught in a fierce storm. The boat looked like it was going to go under, and the disciples are thrown into a state of panic. Yet, what do we see Christ doing? Sleeping. He's completely at rest. All right, so he doesn't get anxious about any of this. He doesn't say, oh my God, I hope this works. Oh myself, I hope this works. Mark 4:35, and on that day when evening had come, he said to them, let us go over to the other side. And leaving the multitude, they took him along with them just as he was, meaning he was already in the boat. In the boat, and the other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. And he himself was in the stern asleep on a cushion. And they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Does Christ care about you? Of course he does. And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. Again, those two words are telling. First, the word rebuked, which is the same word he uses against the demons, and the word hush, which is the same word that he used of the demon in Mark chapter 1, where the demon spoke out and interrupted him, and he said, be quiet. And the wind died down and became perfectly calm. And he said to them, why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith? And they became very much afraid and said to one another, or in awe, really. I don't think they fear Christ here. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Why are you afraid? Are you not with me? Are you not in me? This you take from the boat to your life now. Are you not with me? Aren't the very hairs of your head numbered? Don't I know everything about your life? Haven't I provided a solution for everything? A solution that is a million times more powerful than the problem. See, the saints in the kingdom of darkness have overreached their capacity. They have stated that they can take care of man, they can care for man, they can run this world. We can do this, we don't need God. That's a big overreach of your capacity, of which they have none, being in a fallen state. Even we as believers, our capacity, don't overreach your capacity. I need God's highest and best every day as a gift. Not as something I earn or deserve. It is all given by means of grace. There was another thing that President Arne, he's the president of Hillsdale College, said in his lecture today. And he was talking about things that people love. You know, like people love the idea. Everybody does, you know, whether, and let me finish my thought. They love the idea of freedom. You know, what do people willingly become slaves? Usually not. I mean, they're usually duped into it. And then they're slaves when they have no choice. You know, like, say, like in Nazi Germany, the people were all rooting for the Nazis because they were going to restore Germany to its prominent place before World War I as it was. And they thought that these were nice people, right? They talked about God and they did all of that. And the people were duped. And then they became slaves. People love things that are lovely, beautiful. And everything that is in God's plan is beautiful. Absolute beauty. Like God becoming a man and saving the captives. That's beautiful. A God that's standoffish and says, well, you impress me and then I'll let you know if I'm going to save you or not. That's not beautiful. That's just work on my part. Right? When you're under the system of the world where you have to get up every morning and go to work and pay your bills, and then you're a little bit late and you get the nasty letter in the mail, whatever. Tax season comes up. Do you say the IRS is beautiful? Right? Do you say this? I mean, you might love your job as I do, but every morning you hop out of bed and say, this is beautiful, I don't get to sleep anymore? I don't think so. See, the things in the Word of God are beautiful. That's what the Larry Arn, who was teaching the course, said. You know, that phrase in the Declaration of Independence, that man has been granted these inalienable rights by God, which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's beautiful. And that's how you know it's from God. Things from God are beautiful. Things that man makes, not so much. No matter how many coats of paint you put on it or whatever, dress it up, anything Satan does, not beautiful. It's just not. And here we have our Lord coming to our rescue and showing us, look, I have power over all this. With a word, I can say to the sea, stop. If there's Leviathan in the Sea of Galilee, I'd say stop. He cannot hurt you. And therefore, you know, again, is self-condemnation beautiful or is freedom beautiful? You know, and you should always think about that. Am I thinking in terms of beauty or am I thinking in terms of earthly, fleshly, carnal grossness? And you can tell. And when you tell that, you find the carnality turned to beautiful. Now, of course, there's no need for them to be afraid. And it takes faith. That's why faith pleases God, because it prospers his children. Faith in him prospers our souls and makes us think beautiful thoughts. The identical language of Jesus Christ rebuking and subduing hostile waves and Jehovah's rebuking and subduing hostile waves in the Old Testament or the sea is not a coincidence. Psalm 18:15 says, "Then the channels of water appeared and the fountains of the world were laid bare at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils." Psalm 104:6-7, which we've already seen, "Thou didst cover it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the sound of thy thunder they hurried away." Psalm 106:9, "Thus he rebuked the Red Sea and dried it up, and he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness." And now this is telling too. It says he rebuked the Red Sea. And to do what? Drowned the Egyptians and release the Jews. And of course, this is all typology to Christ. The release of the Jews from Egypt is depiction of the release of God's people from the world. Egypt represents the world, and that's our separation from it. What did they do the night before they walked out of Egypt? They put the blood on the doorpost. That's where the Passover, that was the first Passover. And what does the Passover depict? Salvation. Unleavened bread now is the next feast that comes the very next day. And it depicts our walk with God. And it's beautiful that it's the very next day. There's not supposed to be a delay between the time you become a believer and the time you walk with God. Right away. And then the very next day, day 3, Feast of First Fruits. They're boom, boom, boom. 1, 2, 3. And he fulfilled them all. But the Feast of First Fruits now is your resurrection. So salvation, walk with God, live a new life. Boom, boom, boom. No delays. Today's the day of salvation. Don't wait for it. Live it now. And see, that's all comes, and you take that back now to him using the word rebuke. To do what? Release my people and judge those who oppose me. So we add to the list of things that Christ came to bind up and to plunder. Nature, under the control of the God of this world, was shown to be completely under the power of the carrier of the kingdom of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Master, the Savior, and Victor. Under the control of the God of this world, was shown to be completely under the power of the carrier of the kingdom of God. All this has been given to me, he said to the Lord in Matthew 4, and I give it to whomever I wish. That's what Satan said. And Christ here displays, well, for a time, yes, you are going to remain the prince of this world, for a very limited time. And because that, and when he came, he showed how he has power over it. Therefore, one stronger than the strong man of Luke 11, who had hitherto controlled the seas, had arrived to bound him up. Tragedy still happens at sea, absolutely. And from the sea, and from the sea, as final skirmishes are settled in the church age. But it's over. It's over now. It's over. It's won. We're just here to clean it up. The last and final skirmishes. And isn't it interesting? Because after the church, we go back to the tribulation as a part of the 7 years left for Israel, and then the millennium is the millennial reign, is the 1,000-year reign of Christ again over Israel. It's earthly. The church, this intercalated time, is again the time is what, you know, the Colonel called it, and Pastor Bob always called it the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, and it is. It is because the warfare has gone completely spiritual and not physical. And therefore, we have been given power that no one else ever has, because we're after the cross and called out as his church. And so everything that he inherited, he has bestowed upon us. And so while these final skirmishes are being settled in the church age, he gave to us, now his warriors, amazing power. Again, I go back to Ephesians chapter 1, where it says the very power of God was given to mankind. All the inheritance of Christ was given to us when he was resurrected from the dead, in Ephesians 1, 18 through 21. So although tragedy still happens, absolutely, we have absolutely surpassing power over it through him who died for us. It's definitely over. And when the Lord returns at the second time, he will make it over. It's going to be over. There's one final skirmish after, you know, that's the Armageddon after the end of the millennium, but it's over before it begins. All these people gather against Israel, and it says there's not even really any war there. It says fire comes down from heaven and burns them all up. They all gather, they get their stuff ready, their weapons ready, and they're going to go at Israel, they're going to go at Jerusalem and conquer it. And then they're gone. So it's really quite over. Again, in Romans 8:19, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That's why it waits, because at that time it's going to be restored. So the possibility that natural phenomena or natural disaster could be a manifestation of demonic power, and it could be, you know, there's no way we can tell, but if they've done it before, I don't see why they can't do it now. But it is thought to be now exceedingly absurd to even suggest such a thing. Why? Because we're in the modern day of scientific achievement. And we can measure everything, we can tell everything, we can map everything, and on. Mankind has become wicked smart now, later in time. But it's interesting, we are in these last two generations that have become very technological, or even since the Enlightenment of the 1700s, we are among the very few people in the history of the world who would have even questioned that. The fact that, well, because we're so scientific and so smart, that such a thing is absolutely impossible. But the Bible's clear that whatever they're doing, they are doing it with energy and in opposition against God, and that evil is a very dangerous and real thing. And that we are at war with a very active enemy. God does not give us, though, the confirmation of demonic activity. Like, we can't tell if so-and-so is demon-possessed or not. How can you tell? There's not like a blood test you can do or something. Christ could tell. But see, now we're... But what in the... So we go to the New Testament. We've already documented this, especially 1 Timothy 4:1. That what are we warned against now? The thinking, the doctrines of demons, and that can be confirmed. I can't tell if so-and-so who's thrashing around on the floor is either having an epileptic fit or he's indwelt by a demon. I have no idea. But I can discern demonic doctrine because I've been given the truth. And that's what we're warned against. Are they heavily involved in the affairs of men and the events of this world? Yes, absolutely. Yeah, you go to the Revelation and you see them all come out of the closet again, right? So what are they, sleeping now? Of course not. They've just gone underground. You know, God's going to fight a spiritual war where we're going to go invisible and try and get God's people to believe falsehood. And it's very prevalent. I mean, not only with them, but in everything. And they abide their time. You know, everybody thought the Soviet Union was destroyed. You know, the wall came down, and they lost all that land, and the people said, well, Russia's done. And politicians come out and say, Russia's done. They're no longer our enemy. Right. Right? Smarter people knew better. That they knew to bide their time and to infiltrate the American people with thought content, infiltrate the American government with wrong thinking. They knew how to do that. They weren't dumb. And they actually never went away. And now we see them coming back to the spotlight. So the point is here, so can that happen to a nation? Yeah, it happened all the time. By the way, President Arndt, I mentioned him a lot because I was really, kind of affected by his lecture today. It was great. We are the oldest constitutional country in the world, out of all of human history, to have the same constitution for as long as we have. We are by far the oldest to do that. So that's a good thing. Right? We all say, well, wow, we've only been around. Romans were around for 1,000 years. You know, the Roman Empire, we're only like 200 and we're rapidly declining. With the exact same constitution, we are by far the longest and oldest nation. But can nations be destroyed? Yeah. And how are they destroyed? From within. Always. And so this is important. Those who don't understand the schemes of the kingdom of darkness become easy victims of their schemes and remain slaves in their decaying kingdom. Never think that you are so spiritual that you cannot be duped. That's why it says be alert. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13 to examine our own lives to see if we're in the plan of God. You know, we think wrong stuff all the time. It's good to ask yourself, and you go to God in prayer. Where'd that thought come from? What was its source? Maybe you don't get the answer, but it's good to ask. By the way, if you never ask the question, you'll never get the answer. Where did that thought come from? What was the source of it? How did it get into my head this time? It's good to know, because you should know your enemy. And that's the Bible is not silent about the enemies of God. It's quite descriptive. Why do you think God is like that? God doesn't need to know it. We need to know it. So again, those who don't understand the schemes of the kingdom of darkness become easy victims of their schemes and remain slaves in their decaying kingdom. However, doctrine frees us. And you all know that. If you've been into doctrine, I think all of you have long enough to know the freedom that comes from Bible doctrine. You actually find yourself with thoughts that are not you, right? You find yourself being gracious, loving, not bitter. Well, why ain't I bitter anymore? I miss that. You know, you find yourself being set free. That is a testimony to the power of doctrine. Again, it's just like Dr. Arndt said, it's beauty. So when a doctrine is off, like you lose your salvation, is that beautiful? That's scary as all heck. You know, when you see doctrines that are off, doctrines of demons are not beautiful. They're quite disgusting and scary. But God's doctrines are not only beautiful, but freeing and give you joy. And that's the way it should be. He's come to set us free. Now, has our Lord performed other nature miracles? Yeah, he withered the fig tree. Which was a depiction of the fact that he would destroy legalism, as the fig tree represented Israel and Israel's inability to produce fruit, although they had an overt appearance of being very spiritual. That was the Pharisees, Sadducees, and he withered it. But he also fed 5,000 at one time and 4,000 at another. And that was to show his power over famine. Look, in heaven, are we going to work by the sweat of our brow? I certainly hope not. Right? In purgatory, yeah. No, I'm just kidding. There's no purgatory. I always say it like my mom does. He has the power to destroy false doctrine. That's the withering of the fig tree. And he has the power to destroy famine. But there's famine all over our world. But the people don't have to live under its slavery. Again, if a person dies young because they're in a famine-stricken place and they go to heaven, they're not going to ask to come back, even if there is food. These things will continue to thrive in our world. But here's the question, for how long? Not long. Not much longer. Now, spiritually, we are delivered from false doctrine. We are delivered from legalism. We are delivered from famine because God has given us spiritual food. That's what Christ said. I have food that you don't even know of. It's the Word of God that I live by and feed on. So in the church age, the Word of God has been freely given all over the world. It has never once stopped its progression around the globe, never once. It started in the Roman Empire, and right now the Bible is the most printed book in the world year after year after year. So we are a spiritual kingdom, and Christ has plundered for us and distributed to us the victory over every aspect of life that we lost at the fall and has given it brand new. And we're going to, the next thing we're going to is his victory over death in 1 Corinthians 15. It's a brand new life. It's not a rehashing or a remodeling of the old. He has given it brand new, beyond restoration, but eternal, heavenly, and never, ever to fade away. We are a spiritual kingdom, and Christ has plundered for us and distributed to us victory over every aspect of life. Now, when we are in heaven forever and ever with God, this will be a physical, visible reality. Now, it is a spiritual and should be visible reality, but it's completely spiritual. Thus, we can see Christ providing, in his miracles, lessons for the future. And what would the future, theologically, we call it eschatological. He's providing an eschatological lesson about what creation will be like in the kingdom of God is fully realized. That's something we should be living in now in our own souls. When the oppression of Satan is fully ended, and hence when humanity's power of dominion is fully restored, food is no longer going to come by the sweat of your brow. It's going to be a banquet, day in, day out. It's going to be complete freedom. So, we again state 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So, we see that Christ has revealed his power over Satan, demons, death, nature, famine, sickness, handicaps, heartache, false doctrine, religion, and I know the list goes on and on. I think we get the point. We'll be through it and through it and through it as the years go on. But I'm not going to exhaust all the Gospels, as we've got much work to do. Again, Christ revealed his power over Satan when he was tempted by Satan, demons, death, nature, famine, sickness, handicaps, heartache, false doctrine, religion, etc. So when a person gets, has a handicap and they want to go to a fake healer, or, travel to some place where someone's real spiritual and they want them to heal them, it's weak because you've been delivered from it in your soul. And you ask God for healing. If God says no, he says no. Can God do that? Of course he can. But we don't see it very commonly, do we? Most people end up with handicaps, cancers, whatever. They get them. And they die by them. It happens. It happens more often than the miraculous healing. But we are to be free from that in our souls, in our spiritual lives. So looking for the quick fix to, God, what do you want? Take the problem away. God, no, I'm not. And then Paul asked for the thorn in the flesh to be removed. God didn't even answer his prayer. He said, I told you already that my grace is sufficient for you. Just operate in my grace. And what is grace? All the stuff that God has freely given us through Christ. So we get maybe one more. Go to Luke chapter 5, please. This is just going to be kind of fun. Could something similar be in view when Christ, and again, to look at the miracles of Christ through this lens, there's a reason. And there's a reason here. I mean, he's going to do the miracle on the sea. This is the first one that Peter and Andrew and James and John, would be his four first disciples, apostles, actually saw. And he said to them, I'm going to make you fishers of men. So they caught a bunch of fish, and they're going to catch a bunch of souls, you know, after. And so that's definitely the main thrust, I believe, of the miracle. However, could there be something to be said of Jesus' power to make the sea produce fish when previously none had been caught in Luke 5, verses 3 through 10, and John 21, verses 1 through 8? It's possible. But certainly this reveals the fact that if he needs to catch fish, he can catch fish. If he wants to provide you with food, he can provide you with food. I mean, he can provide you with anything, anything. Miracles for him are easy. Luke 5, 1. Now it came about that while the multitude were pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Genesaret, which is the same as the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, who was later going to become Peter, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but at your bidding I will let down the nets. Now, in the movies, which, and the one coming up, it just came out, didn't it? By that same couple, the Son of God. They always depict this is the first time Christ meets Peter. This is not true. He's already known him. Actually, we know that Peter was a follower of John the Baptist, so it's likely that they've known each other and that he's heard Jesus speak and that he is listening. It's just here, Christ is going to ask Peter, Andrew, James, and John, who are in a fishing organization together, he's going to say to them, I want you to drop your entire business and follow me full time. That's what's going on here. They already know Christ. Possible they've already believed in him. And when they had done this, he says to him, sure, okay, I'll let the nets down. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. See, he knows who he is. And he's like, why am I even in the same boat with you? Right? Don't we all feel like that at times? And we have, especially when early on. If you're really struggling to walk in the plan of God and you find yourself not able to do it, remember, you know, there are things that God has to break down in us. Self-reliances, defense mechanisms that we've used for years. There's a breaking down process as well as a building up process. I believe it's anabolism and catabolism. And the breaking down process is not fun. I don't think Peter enjoys this. Christ just made him a thousandaire, I would say, right? I mean, he just made Peter pretty rich. And Peter is just like, go away from me. I'm so sinful. But he does call him Lord. He calls him Kyrios. For amazement had seized him and all his companions, in verse 9, because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear. From now on you will be catching men. And when they had brought up their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. I left everything. Well, so Peter has a wife too. We don't know if he has kids, but he's got a family. Well, that's not the reason he wants to go so easily. I'll follow this guy, honey. See you later. No, but he's now, they're asked by the Lord into full-time service. Can he provide their needs? Easily. If you are asked, I mean, if someone's asked into full-time service, is God going to provide your needs? Absolutely. And here they are definitely asked. He says to them, I am going to make you fishers of men. Don't be afraid of a thing. I will supply all your needs. You know, the seed is supplied to the sower. So God's original design was to bless man and to bless the world, nature, and have humans live in it. I mean, what was the Garden of Eden like? You know, they didn't have to, he didn't have to work by the sweat of his brow. Just stuff just grew and he ate it. In Genesis 1:20 through 31, it says that God wanted to, he said, just multiply, enjoy it all. I give you food that's good for the eyes, good that's food for the eyes, that's soul prosperity, good for food, that's prosperity for the physical body, and the tree of life that you can eat of at all times, that's spiritual prosperity, right? So God said, I'm going to provide all for you. And when Satan became ruler of the world, however, humans and nature turned against each other, and conflict begins. Instead of humans having dominion over the sea very often has dominion over humans. Nature becomes a weapon in the hands of a hostile enemy. And how was Job's 10 children killed? Satan sent a wind to knock their house over. Under a demonic influence, the seas try to harm human beings by force, by flooding, by refusing to give up its produce. Right? They fished all night and got nothing. And it happens. Christ subdued the sea and thereby manifests kingdom authority over forces of darkness that pervert the natural order of God's creation that was once good. But the God-man warrior and victor for the kingdom of God restores what was lost by men. And now, in our age, it's restored spiritually. You have food, you have protection, you have prosperity, it's all spiritual. And of course, the body does benefit from that. There's always all kinds of studies coming out about people who have bad lifestyles, whether they die early or they get cancer or they get poisoned by this type of plastic or whatever. Global warming, you know, going to kill us all and all that. But what truly cannot be measured by any scientific instrument is the impact that peace, tranquility, and joy has on the physical body. It just can't be measured. And it's just the way it should be. Because again, if it's measured, then that's scientific. If I believe it, it's by faith. No matter how many years God gives me on this earth, I will prosper as my soul prospers. In fact, Peter wrote that, and I believe it's either in 2 Peter or 3 Peter. He said, I wish that you would prosper even as your soul prospers. And so where we go next is to death. Death is treated as the last enemy to be destroyed. Again, death is treated as the last enemy to be destroyed. No more death. So again, any of us die physically, if we could be raptured. But if we die physically, then we will be absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord, Romans 5:8. And so being face-to-face with the Lord means that death is no longer something to be feared. Death is a express ticket to heaven, whereas where you should be, where we all should be. And we, again, wait eagerly for that time. While we do what? Hupomone under the pressure. Right, we persevere, we remain steadfast under the pressure and the suffering, knowing that we will be delivered, and that's the hope. So we see that hope and perseverance go hand in hand. Right, you can't have one without the other. You don't persevere while you're afraid of the future. Hope is no fear of the future. Hope is God's going to deliver one way or the other. How is he going to do it? I don't know, and you know what? I don't want to know. I was thinking today, because I'm going to go into the feast just real quick, because the passage we're going to calls us the first fruits. So I went back to the feast, Christ's feast, the seven feasts. And there's the feasts that are, I just completely lost my train of thought. Isn't that awesome? That means that God wants me to shut up a minute early. I'll remember for tomorrow. That's awesome. Brain is a terrible thing to waste. Stop, right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for your grace and mercy. Thank you that you have provided all by means of your grace, that it's all from you and by you, and therefore it will be for your glory. May we all come to understand that and enjoy your grace in this life. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.